Worship and Spiritual Experience was presented by Ron Julian on April 13, 2004, at McKinsey Study Center's Tuesday night class. This is the third talk in part 3 of a series entitled Doing Christianity. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Our series is Doing Christianity, and tonight I want to try to get to the heart of what the Bible is telling us to do when it calls us to worship God. Now, I probably don't need to tell many of you that we here at McKinsey Study Center are among the least religious Christians you will ever find. I imagine there may be some somewhere that are less religious than we are, but I think they've got them in a cage somewhere on an exhibition, I'm not sure. The fact is, it's certainly true of me that the rituals of religion have never been a big part of my life and never meant a lot to me. So you may wonder, what in the world is he doing teaching about worship? I'm sure some of you came just out of curiosity to see what in the world is he going to say. So two comments. First of all, I would never try to argue that I do everything right. I'm not saying you ought to do everything the way I do it. I have a lot to learn. Secondly, however, I would deny that worship is unimportant to me. I firmly believe that we have an obligation to worship God, and I'm trying to live in the light of that obligation. So I think I do have something to say about worship, certainly not the last word, but maybe a beginning word anyway. The basic idea, I think, is that God has called people at times to enact in ritual together what he desires as a reality in our individual lives and hearts. And so on the one hand, the Bible does picture rituals associated with worship, and it doesn't call those things bad, it calls them good. But on the other hand, I would argue that the important part is not the ritual, but the attitudes and decisions that those rituals represent. Now, I want to start out by talking about two important words that the New Testament uses when it refers to worship. First of all, one word that we, when you see the word worship in your Bible, very often it is this word. This word has the fundamental idea of bending the knee, of bowing before. It is often used literally in this way. You'll see it in the New Testament in a number of places where someone comes up and bows before someone or something like that. The idea is it is an action that indicates that I am acknowledging the superiority of the person that I'm dealing with, of the one that I'm dealing with. I submit to you. I acknowledge that you are my superior. You are the master. I admit my obligation to do what you say. I'm submitting that idea. We see this just for one of many examples in the New Testament. There's a story of Jesus healing a man, and then later the man asks Jesus who the Messiah is, and Jesus basically says to him, I am. He says, the one who's standing in front of you, he's the one. So the man responds, it says, that he worshiped him. Now, it's this word, and if you can picture, it's not like he started a worship service or something like that on the spot. It's he hears basically the claim, I am the Messiah, and he responds physically. He probably, you know, prostrated himself on the ground or bowed down or something in a way saying, I believe you. I recognize that that's who you are, and I'm submitting myself to you. Now, this word does come to be used with religious rituals, such as the rituals in the temple. A person enacts their submission to God by going to the temple, making an offering, asking for God's mercy, and so on. Why do I go to the temple? Why do I make these offerings? It's because I believe that the God represented in this temple is God, and I have an obligation to Him. So I would go to the temple and worship there, meaning not necessarily that I would physically bow the knee, but in essence, in my actions, I was acknowledging, I owe something to you. You have a right to my allegiance and a right to call on me to do certain things. So by going to the temple ritually, by involving myself in the rituals of worship, I am in theory acknowledging that God is God and that I am His inferior and I am obligated to obey Him and I am in need of His help, I am seeking His mercy, and so on. There is a second word that gets associated with the idea of worship that we sometimes find translated as worship in the New Testament. This word fundamentally means to serve. Although it's not the word that we would associate with a slave or a servant. This is not what a servant does for his master. This is a religious kind of service, the way a priest would serve in the temple. If the idea is that the priest is rendering service to God, there is this religious ritual that he is serving God by being a part of. God requires us to serve Him, to obey and fulfill His purposes, and in the context of the temple rituals, His purposes required that certain offerings be made and so on. And so He needs service. He requires us to serve Him in that context. This is where we get, when we refer to going to the Sunday service or to a worship service, this is where the word service comes into it. The idea that those in the temple or the church or whatever are rendering a service to God. He is requiring us to do something. There is something that He wants done and we are serving Him by doing this thing. Okay, so these are these two concepts that get associated with worship. One means to bow down in submission and acknowledgement of my lowly place before God, and the other has to do with serving God, fulfilling His requirements and His purposes. And both of them are used in the context of ritual worship, especially in the context of the temple and the things associated with that. And yet, ultimately, both of them point to something beyond the rituals. So that's what I want to talk about for a few minutes, the way these concepts point beyond the rituals to something more fundamental. That's not all I want to talk about tonight, but that's one of the things that I want to talk about. We see this theme, this idea that there is a reality that is beyond the rituals of the temple or the rituals of religion. We see this theme a lot in the Bible. It shows up in a variety of places. I want to just highlight quickly three passages. They're probably familiar to many of you, but I think they're important in trying to sort this out. First of the passages, after committing a serious sin with Bathsheba, David wrote a psalm of contrition and repentance. Very famous psalm, Psalm 51. As someone in need of repentance myself, Psalm 51 is one of the first things in the Old Testament that I became familiar with, because you know that's what I need. But David says an interesting thing in Psalm 51. He says to God, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Now, David's not saying that there's anything wrong with the rituals of sacrifice. After all, God had commanded them to the Israelites. And ultimately, at the end of the psalm, he's going to say, when we get everything straightened out, we'll go back and we'll do some of these ritual things and they'll be great. So it's not like he's saying, they're nothing, get rid of them, they're stupid. It's not anything like that. But what he is saying is, I'm thinking, God, about what it is that you truly want from me. What is it that you are looking for from me? And it's not that I go and make this sacrifice in the temple. When I make this offering to you, I'm giving you this sacrifice, God, in the temple, I'm not really giving you what you want. What you really want is something else. You want something in me. What you're looking for is an inner sacrifice, a sacrifice from the heart. You want me to confess that I have done wrong and seek your forgiveness. That's what you're looking for. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's what you're looking for. And so I could sacrifice all the bulls and goats in the world, but that's not really going to give you what you were looking for. What you're looking for is something in me. The reality that God wants, David is saying, is our humble admission that we are sinners and that we need his mercy. Okay, let me take you to a second passage. Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman at the well, and she's getting a little uncomfortable with the fact that he's pointing out things about her immoral behavior that she would rather not talk about. And so I think what happens is she decides to try to pick a religious fight. She's a Samaritan, he's a Jew. So she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Okay, so Jesus says to her, look, the Jews are right. This disagreement between the Samaritans and the Jews about where God ought to be worshipped, Jerusalem is the place. You guys got it wrong. But ultimately, the outward rituals of worship are only a picture. And they can be a misleading picture, I think, if we think about it. And that's implicit in what he's saying here. If you get this idea that there's this particular place where God needs to be worshipped, then you might sort of start to get the idea that God is a local deity who's kind of associated with one particular place. You might get the idea that performing those outward rituals at that place or what that local deity is really looking for. But no, God is spirit. And ultimately what he wants from us is what Jesus said. He wants us to worship him. And remember, we talked about this word before, the idea being to bow before him, to submit to him, to acknowledge his greatness and our littleness, and so on. In spirit, not in the outward rituals in a particular place, but internally, anywhere, as a decision in my spirit responding to the Spirit who is God. So it's not an external physical worship so much he's looking for as a worship in spirit and in truth. Again, not in the outward ritual, which may or may not come from anything real inside, but from a true worship from the heart. So what God ultimately wants is a worship that arises from my insides, from a decision that I want to worship him, and that is therefore true, that is a real reflection of what I think about God, as opposed to the merely outside act which may or may not reflect where I'm coming from. So God ultimately wants a true worship from the inside and not a ritual in a particular place. Okay, now I have one more third passage that I want to talk about, and then look at this from a slightly different angle. But the third passage I want to mention, I could even imagine that some of you might guess where I'm going here, given the first two. I want to look at, for a minute, at Romans chapter 12. In Romans 12, Paul has just been painting a stirring picture of the sovereign mercies of God. God is doing these great things. In His wisdom and mercy, He's doing these remarkable things in the world. And so in the light of what He has done in the world, Paul says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Okay, now, there's a lot we could say about what's going on in Romans 12 that I'm not going to go into here tonight. But I just want to highlight a couple of things. First of all, Paul uses that word, that other word that I mentioned, that is rendering service to God, involved in religious ritual that is a service to God. Literally, the phrase here, New American Standard translates it, "your spiritual service of worship," but literally it's something like, "which is your rational service," or something along those lines. It's a little bit difficult to pin down. I think that Jack is right. As I've looked at this, Jack has argued that the sense of this word, they translate it spiritual, literally it's kind of rational, it's logikos, the word that we get logical from ultimately. But I think that Jack is convincing when he argues that the sense of the word here is more like real. It's your real service. This is the real deal. The religious ritual is a certain outward manifestation, but if you want to talk about the real service, the one that's the real deal, then that's what we're getting at here. In the temple, there is a service that we do for God by offering ritual sacrifices, but the real service, the reality that stands behind the ritual, is our need to offer ourselves to God as a sacrifice. Not a dead animal on an altar, but my body living for God. Paul says to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Now, I won't go into the details of what's going on in Romans 12, but his basic picture, I think, arises from the fact that up until now, we've basically treated our lives as if they belonged to us alone. I'm me, I'm mine, I do what I want. Paul is urging us to recognize in the mercies of God a good and substantial reason that I would turn my life over to God and recognize I belong to you. Ultimately, my life is yours to determine, not mine. What does that look like? Well, I mean, we can run in a lot of different directions with language like this. Some might say, so what this means is you need to run off to the jungle somewhere and be a missionary, or whatever that might mean. Not that it's bad to run off to the jungles and be a missionary, but what Paul is getting at here is just the fundamental idea that I turn my life over to the things of God. And he talks about looking at life from God's perspective, to not look at life the way the world looks at it anymore, but to look at it the way he looks at it, and to pursue the things that he says are valuable. Foremost among them in that context is his discussion of love. So, the offering of my body as a living sacrifice is to say to God, I know that if I go and offer up an animal on an altar somewhere, I'm not really giving you what you're looking for. What you're looking for is me. You want me. And that's the service of worship that Paul says we are really called to do. Okay. Notice in these three passages that we have this movement in each case from the ritual to the real. There is the ritual, which is fine and it's good and there's nothing wrong with it, but what's important is the reality. Not that I give an animal, but that I give myself. Not that I sacrifice a dove, but that I sacrifice make this offering of the sacrifice of my heart, and so on. It's also a movement from the corporate to the personal, if you think about it in these terms. I go off to the temple with a number of other people and I'm involved with making the offering as everyone does, and that's fine, and that is, it's not that I'm not to be involved with other people, but the true worship that he's describing here is something that ultimately only I can determine in my own heart. I can go with a bunch of people and make a certain ritual worship offering or sing a ritual worship song or whatever, but only I can decide that I am actually going to confess my sins, or only I can decide that I actually acknowledge that God is there and that He is God and I am not, and those sorts of things. So the real worship in its fundamental sense, as it's talked about in the Bible, is a personal decision that I must make, that I will bow the knee to God, that I will offer Him the service that He wants from me. Okay. Now, this I would argue is the primary meaning of the call to worship God, but I do not want to imply, as some of you may think that I am meaning to imply, I am not meaning to imply, that there is no place for corporate worship, for the rituals of worship. The Bible is not saying the reality of worship now has overthrown those things and we don't involve ourselves with those kinds of things anymore. It's certainly true that we do not involve ourselves with offering up animals on altars anymore. But the idea that there is a place for gathering together as believers and engaging in what we might call worship, there's still very much a place for that. But I think we need to step back and get a little perspective on it. As a focus for discussion, I thought I would just go to one place. There are a lot of places that we could talk about, but the point that I want to make here tonight, I think I can make from a passage in Colossians where Paul is encouraging us to sing songs. You're probably familiar with this passage. In Colossians 3:16, there's a similar passage in Ephesians. In Colossians it says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell among you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Okay. I think that passage gives us a few important points that we can talk about. First of all, as he starts out, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." And actually, I said within you, but I think among you is the idea. It's very striking to me what he's saying here. He's ultimately encouraging us to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but he starts out by saying that these psalms and hymns and songs are a means of teaching each other, a means of admonishing one another, of encouraging each other and reminding each other what's true and warning each other not to go in a bad direction. It is a way to have the word of Christ, the message of Christ, dwell richly among us. So, I like that emphasis, and I think I understand what he's getting at here, because as I look in the Bible and see it talking about us gathering together as believers, one of the main reasons that is given is the need that we have to come together and remind each other what is true. We need to remember who God is. We need to remember what He has done and what He has promised to do. We really have an obligation to encourage each other, because the story of the Christian experience is one of living in a world that is incredibly distracting, a world that seems to suggest that life is all about this stuff, when in fact the Christian message is coming along and saying it's about this stuff over here instead. And one of the best things that we can do for each other is to, in one way or another, remind each other and encourage each other to remember that it's really about this and not about this. To remember that Christ really died for my sins, to remember that death is not the end, to remember that the ultimate question of my life is, where am I headed? The question of what is it that's important? What is it that's real? What is it that's valuable? What is it that I should grab a hold of because it will really enrich me? We're very much inclined to come to the wrong conclusions about all of those sorts of questions. And so coming together to remind each other what's true is one of the things that the Bible encourages us to do a lot. Well, what's striking to me is that Paul even sees singing songs in that context, that this is a way to let the word of Christ dwell richly among us, to have the message about Jesus happening in a lot of different ways, is that we are even singing about it, coming together and singing psalms. And presumably, if we're talking about the psalms from the Old Testament, there's a lot of content in there to be singing about. Okay, so one of the things that's striking as well here is obviously Paul sees these songs as being rich in content. That is, if they're going to teach us and admonish us and be full of the message of Christ, then there must be some pretty substantial content to what it is they're singing here. Okay, so that's one striking thing to me, this idea that these songs are one way to encourage and remind each other what's true. A second striking thing about what he says is that he says that we are to sing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And that resonates with me as well, because as I read the New Testament, I see Paul especially seeing gratitude to God as one of the big battles of the human spirit. I mean, it has to do with that perspective I was talking about before. Is life about this or this? Is life about finding success and wealth and good health and lots of powerful friends or whatever it might be? Or is it in fact true that what I live on is everything that proceeds from the mouth of God? Is it true that in fact life is to be found by following God, by ultimately being forgiven and entering into His kingdom, being restored, having the problem of sin and death solved in my life? Which of those two pictures describes the road to fulfillment? Well, gratitude to God is the great battle area, because I have to wrestle with the question, here I am in life and right now I don't have perhaps what I'm looking for. I'm suffering in one way or another. I want, I mean, you name it, what you might want and I don't have. And I don't want various things and I do have them. So on what basis am I going to be grateful to God? I'll be prepared to be grateful to God when He gets rid of X, Y, and Z problems that I've got in my life. Then I'll be grateful to God. Well, the battle is to recognize that I have plenty to be grateful to God for. He has given me my life, and He has made this promise that I can find the fulfillment of my life, that I can arrive, I can conquer death. I can conquer the bad and evil things that I find in my very own heart. All of that can be mine if I follow Him. Well, that's great stuff. I mean, that's something really worth being grateful for. But the battle is that true? Okay, I can be grateful for it if that's really the story, but you know, I do hear an awful lot of stuff that says if you don't have X, Y, and Z, you're not really making it in this world. And so that's where that battle is. So here's an opportunity to sing songs that are rich with the content of the story of what the gospel is all about, and to sing with gratitude. To say, yeah, what I'm singing about, this is true. God, I mean, I'm singing a song that is expressing, perhaps even specifically, gratitude to God for what He has done. And I have an opportunity to sing it and mean it, because it's true. This is, God has done these things. Okay, now I point to this, there's a lot of other stuff that we could point to, but I point to this as an example of what I think is the fundamental idea involved with corporate worship. Corporate worship, therefore, is one way of fulfilling our obligation to pursue the truth together. When we come together in corporate worship, what we call corporate worship, we pray things that are true, we sing things that are true, we express feelings towards God that are appropriate feelings in keeping with the greatness of God and His mercy and whatever. These are the values that the Bible promotes in public worship. I don't think it gives us very many guidelines for how it ought to be done. It's merely saying that we should get together, that we should speak the truth, that we should encourage each other, and that we should express appropriate gratitude and so forth to God. Okay, now, I sometimes hear people saying, and here's where you just have to recognize, I'm probably very much, we here are very much in the minority in the emphasis that we would put on worship and how to see it. The things I'm saying here today, I think most people would say that I am damning worship with faint praise, that I'm not nearly giving it as much importance, corporate worship, I mean, as much importance as it ought to have. And I often hear people saying that worship is the most important thing. And I guess by that they mean that it is fundamentally important that we craft a religious ceremony for Sunday mornings that has the right sort of music, the right sort of prayers, that inspires the right sort of feelings, and so on. Now, I notice that in that discussion, people don't agree about what those right sort of things are sometimes, as to what the songs ought to be like and what things ought to be like. But there is this sense that it's very important that we get those things right. Well, would I say that that's true or not? It depends on what you mean. And let me say a few more things to put that in perspective, and then I'll open it up for questions. But there's a couple of things that I think will help. At least they'll let you see where I'm coming from on that question. First of all, I do not see in the Bible the idea that we have a religious obligation before God to conduct worship rituals. We have a moral obligation before God to be grateful, to pursue the truth, to join together as fellow believers, to proclaim the truth and encourage each other. I mean, the obligation that we have is the obligation to care about each other, to say what is true, to do things that promote faith and contentment and repentance among God's people. That's the moral obligation that we have. When I sing a song with my fellow believers that proclaims God's mercy, I'm doing a thing that is good in itself. It is morally good. I'm proclaiming the truth, and I'm reminding myself and other people of that truth. But that's different than the sort of religious obligations that God put Israel under. So you have to wear certain clothes and make certain sacrifices. I'm arguing that God has not put those sorts of ritual obligations on us in worship. What He wants is for us who are people who worship Him. That is, that we bow the knee before Him, that we acknowledge who He is and what we need from Him, and that we want to follow Him, and so on. And then what we see modeled in the New Testament is a corporately together pursuing those goals and encouraging each other in those goals. So, yes, we have a great obligation to care about each other enough to speak the truth in a variety of ways and come together to do that. But we do not have a religious obligation, as I would understand it. Secondly, God has not called us to worship because he needs and wants people to praise him. Now, this may be controversial. I don't know. I don't even know if people still talk this way. When I became a Christian, this is the way I was taught, and what everybody was saying is that it was almost like praise is this fuel that God runs on. And he really needs us to be supplying him with great quantities of praise, because that's what he really gets off on. And if we will keep shoveling the praise his way, then the blessings will be coming our way. Maybe people don't talk that way anymore. I don't know. So maybe I don't even need to mention this as a clarification. But this is what I was taught way back when, so I have come to believe in looking at the Bible that that's not the right way to look at it. It is important that I praise God, because there is something wrong with me if I do not. It's not that God needs me to be telling him how great he is, but if I, who have been given life by him and given the promise of the fulfillment of my existence eternally, I who have been rescued from my own evil and folly by God becoming a man and giving his own life on the cross for me, if I can't look at that and say, that's pretty good, I mean, that's a great thing you did there, God, then I'm not seeing reality right. So, as I said before, gratitude is one of those fundamental places where I'm wrestling with, am I seeing the world right? That's why it's important. That's why we see the Psalms filled with the idea of praising God. They always, most of the time anyway, it's very tightly pinned to the content, the idea that I'm praising God because I recognize that certain things are true about him. He's merciful, strong, holy, generous, and I need to recognize that this is true and respond accordingly. So again, I have a moral obligation to respond to the goodness and greatness of God in an appropriate way. But I do not have a religious obligation to feed God praise, because that's what he wants from me. I think that's the wrong way to look at it. Third comment I want to make is that real worship, as we've seen, this is just spelling out what I said earlier, real worship happens on the street and only sometimes in the pew. As we have seen, what God wants is for me, as I am living my life step by step, to follow him. I am moving in my life towards admitting that I have been in the wrong, learning from God, admitting that he's God and I'm not. That's what my life is about, is learning about those things. Moving from not getting it that God is good to seeing that God is good. Not admitting that I have been in the wrong and I need to be forgiven, to admitting that that's the case. I mean, that's what the real story is about. That's what the Bible would describe as worship in the most significant sense. It's the offering of my life. It's the worshiping in spirit and in truth and all of that. And that happens out as I'm living my life. When I'm in a worship service, I may or may not be at a place where I am dealing with those issues in a significant way. Because the fact is, I can't schedule when I'm going to have the important spiritual moments of my faith with God. I mean, that's part of the thing that the Bible makes clear, that God is very good at using the trials and difficulties of my life to bring me to a place where I have to confront truth. And it doesn't actually say all that much that the Bible uses, that God uses songs and rituals to do that. Although it can happen. I'm not saying it can't happen. Sometimes it does happen that way. But we all recognize that sometimes you go and involve yourself in a worship service and there's not a lot particularly happening at the moment. I mean, it's nice. I'm listening to the music. I'm enjoying the music, or I'm not enjoying the music, or whatever it might be. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that, because that's the way we are. I mean, you can't schedule epiphanies to happen regularly at 11:30 on Sunday morning. I mean, it doesn't happen that way. The thing to be concerned about would be if the truths that I'm singing about on Sunday morning never ever make any difference to me on Monday. That's the place where you start to worry. So, I guess this is not to say that there's anything bad or wrong about the worship service, but I think it's a mistake for us to say we're going to go to church on Sunday so that we can worship God. I mean, there's a sense in which it's all right to say that, but in a way that's a very misleading thing to say, because that's not really where the action is. And then there's a final point that I want to make that often gets overlooked in the discussion of worship. And I think it's not too strong to put it this way. I think there is very, very strong, we find very, very strong statements in the Bible that worship can be a very bad thing. And that sounds strange, but I think the Bible makes it abundantly clear that it is very easy for ritual to go bad, for worship rituals of all sorts to go bad. They can become an end in themselves. There is a certain attraction to being a religious person. There's something kind of enjoyable about feeling superior to my pagan neighbors. I can define myself by my religious practices. I am a certain sort of person because I sing certain sort of songs and I involve myself with certain sort of ceremonies and I eat certain sort of foods and so on. And I can feel superior to those who don't sing those songs and eat those foods the way I do. It's very easy to fall into that, and it's the worst sort of self-righteousness. We see all through the Bible God responding to that sort of thing in various ways. He told the Israelites, I don't want your sacrifices. Stop doing them. I don't even want them. They're so bad. Jesus told the Pharisees that they were whitewashed tombs. You know, all of their religious practice was just like this whitewash on a tomb filled with dead bones. Paul told the Galatians that if they received circumcision, Christ would be of no benefit to them. Here they are going to practice circumcision because they think this is a ritual that God wants us to do. And Paul says, you know what? If you go and do that, you can talk about being a Christian all you want, but it's not going to do any good. Christ is going to be absolutely no benefit to you. The only thing that makes the rituals of worship significant is the hearts of the people involved. At bottom, they have to care more about God than they do about the rituals. And I think the Bible, it's the great irony of the Bible. God set up the rituals of the Old Testament, and yet more often than not, what we see is a people who ignore them or do them kind of mechanically and it doesn't really mean anything to them. Or ultimately we end up with the Pharisees who do them with great zeal and vigor but do so out of a spirit of self-righteousness and I'm really great because I'm doing these rituals. I mean, rituals of religion can go bad really fast. I mean, it's like you don't want to leave them out for even an hour because they just spoil really quick. So, as much as we might want to talk about the importance of worship, we equally want to talk about the dangers of it. Because in and of itself, the rituals of religion they're neither good nor bad. It's not the rituals that are the significant part. It is the fact that I have made a decision that God is there and that I'm going to do something about it. That's the significant part. And then, having made that decision, those rituals, those songs, those corporate prayers, all of that sort of thing, those things can be meaningful, they can be encouraging, they can be an expression of a reality that is going on in me, but they take their meaning and significance from the fact that I in myself believe that these things are true. So, to sum up what I'm saying here tonight, the real worship happens when I bow the knees of my heart before God. If in the midst of the struggle of my life, I am learning to say, God, I trust you, do with me as you will, then I am a person who is learning to worship God. If I am seeing that God is my judge, I admit, I need your mercy, I've done wrong, then I am bowing the knee before God and worshiping him, putting myself in the appropriate place before him. If I'm seeking to learn what God values and follow after him, if I'm not blowing God off, then I am a person who worships God. And part of that will mean that other people who worship God will be significant to me, and that somewhere along the line, in some way or another, I'm going to get together with them, and we together are going to, as believers, express that belief, encourage each other to follow the truth. We may sing the truth, we may pray the truth, we may teach the truth, but we come together and involve ourselves with expressions of the truths of the gospel because that's what we believe and that's what's important to us. As far as I can see, that can look a lot of different ways. But what all true worship has in common is people whose hearts have submitted to God in belief and repentance, a recognition, I am not the one who has it together. You are the one who has it together. If that is my attitude towards God, then I am a worshiper of God, as I would understand the Bible to describe it. Okay, so I'm open for any questions or comments that you may have. And we do a microphone, right? Yes. So,
Many times in different things I've heard about worship, something that comes up is, at least in some reform circles, there's what they call the regulative principle of worship.
Yes.
And basically what that issue is about, so far as I can understand it, is that some would understand that the Bible is revealing a particular manner of worship, that anything that it reveals that you can do, then that's what you can do.
Right.
But if it's not included in there, you shouldn't do it.
Right.
As such. And others would hold that, well, if it doesn't forbid it, you know, then it's okay, basically.
Right.
So how exactly would you look at that? And is it, I mean, to a certain extent, you can see how, I mean, someone could look at the Old Testament and say, you know, God's kind of particular about how he's worshipped, you know, in certain senses. And, I mean, isn't he a little bit, you know, doesn't he have certain issues about how we should do it or what? I mean, he wouldn't necessarily be happy with us, you know, going and, I don't know, drinking blood, you know, to worship him or something. You know, would he get upset about that, you know, or those kind of things? I mean.
Right. Well, yeah. Some of you know, I am currently taking classes from a Reformed seminary, Reformed Theological Seminary. So I know something about the regulative principle. I mean, more perhaps than I wanted to know at this point. But, that's the place where, I mean, for me, I find myself attracted to Reformed theology because here's a group that has the same view of salvation that I do. The sovereignty of God, the grace of God, you know, all of that stuff. You know, when I went back east and visited for a week at this seminary, I found myself sitting in the cafeteria and listening to people having discussions about the sovereignty of God and stuff that I agreed with. And I thought, this is amazing. I mean, I just wandered into this group of strangers and they're saying all this stuff that I agree with. This never happens to me. So I thought, you know, this is really great. But it's at this sort of spot where we're just going very, very different directions. And maybe they're right and I'm wrong, but we have gone a very different direction. Remember that Reformed theology, they have made a pretty strong link between the rituals of the Old Testament and where we are now. I mean, as from my perspective, they have downplayed to too much an extent the difference between the old and new covenant, if we could put it in those terms. That, and so, you know, why is it that something like infant baptism is a part of Reformed theology? Well, part of the rationale, there are many things they would point to, but part of what they would point to would be, well, look, it corresponds to the circumcision of the infants in the Old Testament. See, we need to have a corollary, a ritual that brings the child into the covenant community that stands in place of circumcision in the Old Testament. And I'm just coming from a very different place, which is, why do we have to have that ritual that corresponds to that? I mean, where did we get the idea that the new covenant involved replacing inferior rituals with better rituals? I don't think that's true. I think what it involved was moving from the shadow to the reality. The shadow was the rituals, and the reality is the things that those rituals pointed to. So, of course, if we want to call the regulative principle of worship, if you want to say the Bible should regulate how I worship God, then I'm right with you. Absolutely. Of course the Bible should regulate how I worship God. But the Reformed view of the regulative principle, as I see it worked out, is to say we know that there is this very tight way that God needs to be worshipped. Now the question is, how do we figure out what it is? And the way we do that is either let's take the really tight way and say, unless we've been given permission, we can't do it. Or, you know, maybe we'll loosen up a little bit. But I would argue that how we understand what God wants in worship should be approached along the lines of the sort of thing that I'm suggesting here. That what worship is about is a certain attitude that it's only been very loosely tied to rituals, corporate rituals, and that when those corporate rituals are discussed, the rationale for why we're doing those corporate rituals is given, and it has to do with encouraging each other or, you know, speaking the truth or admonishing one another and so on. So I would say the model I have in the Bible is it is those things that are the goods. And now I ask myself, what ways do I have in my context for pursuing those good things, for encouraging each other and that sort of thing? So, yes, there are things that I would say that would not be a wise way to corporately worship God, like you said, you know, drinking blood or something like that. Although, I mean, you know, we get pretty close, right? I mean, we're all, and it depends on who you're talking to. Some people would say we really are doing that anyway. So, I mean, but what we're analyzing, we're looking at it in terms of what. I'm sure you guys have heard us talk about this around here before, but the model that I have, which I think is fundamentally important. You know, when someday, when all of this is over, because, you know, nobody's paying any attention to us now, and they never will, but I know that's the way it's always going to be. But someday, we're in the kingdom of heaven, and we're looking back on things, you know, when we get to some little footnote in the thing, it's going to say, you know, here's an interesting fact. Nobody paid any attention to him, but it happened to be true that those little guys in Eugene, Oregon got this little piece right. That's what's going to happen. They're going to say, you know, it's interesting. It didn't amount to much, and they were kind of schmucks, but they did get this part right, you know. And the thing that we got right is this picture of how you move from what's in the Bible to how you live, to what you do. And this model, I think, of what I see in the Bible is specific. I see principles and ideas applied in specific situations. That what I do is I look at what are the principles and ideas and values that are being applied in those situations. I put together a picture of reality, a worldview out of which I live from those things. So, for instance, in the thing about the singing and making melody and that, one of the things I see is this importance of encouraging each other and reminding each other of the truth of the gospel. And I see that in many places. So I have as a part of my picture of what's valuable and good, this idea that whatever we do, it ought to be about, at least in part, reminding each other and encouraging each other in what's true. Reminding each other of our hope. Reminding of each other of the goodness and mercy of God. Reminding each other of our obligations and so on. That's a good thing. And that I have then this picture of reality, and now I take that and I apply it in all kinds of specific situations. So I take the idea, what are the values and principles that are behind worship as it is spelled out in the New Testament, and I take those principles and I apply them to the situation that I find myself in now. Now, I'm not claiming that we always do a great job of doing that application, but I am saying I think that's the way it ought to be done. And my problem with what you described, the regulative principle and Reformed theology and that kind of stuff, is that they're treating the Bible as if it's a certain kind of handbook that I don't think it is. I mean, I'm taking a class in hermeneutics now from this Reformed seminary. And you know, for better or worse, we've done a lot of thinking about that kind of stuff around here. And this is the part where I keep hitting my head against it over and over again, is the way that they want to tell me that I move from what's in the Bible to what I'm going to teach and what I'm going to do in life. I just can't say, no. I don't think that's the way you do it. So, at least you understand there is a choice. There are people out there who would say something very different than what I said tonight about how to do this. Now, did that answer your question?
But I told you no. Yes, that was fine.
Okay. Well, there's a lot involved with that. But
what would you say is the relationship between praise and worship? I guess that's the basic question that I have. And then another specifically tied to the verse in Psalm 22, verse 3, where it says that God inhabits the praises of His people. That in reference to your second point there at the end, that God does not need us or want us to praise Him.
Right. No, I didn't say He didn't want us to. What I mean to say is that He doesn't need us to, in the sense that I do not think that the Bible is saying that our praise is something that God requires for His own sake. I think that what the Bible is suggesting is that for me to not praise God would mean that I am a fool who is ungrateful and blind as to what's going on. So I think praise, for example, I would connect it with like what Paul said there in the passage we were looking at about singing with gratitude to God. That what we see in the Psalms, those many places where, you know, it's saying, sing praises to God or praise God or that sort of thing, that what we have there usually is the rehearsal of, let's think about how God rescued Israel in the Exodus, or let's think about how God has promised to be faithful to Israel forever, or let's remember the covenant He made with David that His throne would last forever, or, you know, all of those sorts of things. That we are looking and remembering who God is and what He has promised, and therefore our response is one of gratitude and a recognition of how great God is. He is great. And it is appropriate then for us to get together and proclaim that God is doing a wonderful thing, or whatever that might be.
Is that a form of worship?
Oh yeah. Because, well, in several senses, I think. I mean, if we talk about the fundamental sense of worship that I was describing, worship is me, the creature of God, recognizing that He is my creator, He is my king, He is my rescuer, He is all of that, and putting myself in that place. If I come to God and say, here's my problem with you, God, and here's where you screwed up, and this is why I don't trust you, I don't worship God. That's not worshiping God. Worshiping is that place where I shut up and say, no, you're right. That's where I'm worshiping God. Well, when I come to the place where I shut up and say, okay, you're right, ultimately it's going to get through to me that this God that I am submitting to is not just a big cosmic bully, but He is in fact my rescuer. It's like I'm lost if He doesn't step in and do something, but He has promised to step in and do something, and what He's doing is really great. So in that sense then, by submitting to the truth of things, I have an appropriate response of, this is a great thing. And so praise and faith in that sense, they go together. I mean, I couldn't really ultimately believe the gospel. Let me be clear here. In life, as I go along day to day, I am often ungrateful or less grateful than I ought to be. I'm not saying that if you're a true believer, then you're just always grateful all the time. But the fact is that as I mature in my faith, part of what that means is I recognize that this is true and it's good. And if it's true and if it's good, then that's something to be happy about. You know, I mean, ultimately, you see what I'm saying? So all I mean to suggest is, I was not going to say this because I don't want to suggest that I know how it ought to be done or that there's anything really wrong necessarily with what's out there. But let me give you an example of a little bit of my sense of things, what I find out there in the church. Not that I'm not criticizing anybody. I probably shouldn't say this because I'm just going to get myself in trouble. But sometimes I go to churches and they have a lot of what they call praise songs. Okay? And those songs are very, very sort of minimal little melodies with simple sort of God's great, God's good, praise God, yay God stuff over and over again. Okay, now there's nothing wrong with that. Absolutely, there's nothing. Some of the Psalms are that simple. You know, praise God with this instrument and with that instrument and with that instrument. Okay, great, it's fine. I'm not complaining, except then they do another one, and then we do another one, and then we do another one. And what strikes me is, I ask myself, why are we doing this? What are we doing here? Because what I see in the Bible is, most of the time, the idea of being grateful to God or praising God really arising from content, arising from God is doing this, God has promised this, God is great in this way. And when I'm singing a song that is rehearsing the greatness of God or expressing a prayer to God that I can identify with or something like that, then I can kind of get with it and I know what I'm singing. But I get the feeling that that somehow we have gotten the idea that we've been instructed to praise God, so we need to write a song where we say praise God a lot. And so that's what we do. And then we sing it over and over again. Like I say, it's fine, and maybe it's more meaningful to other people than it is to me, but I find that really thin. I don't respond to it so much. I don't, saying praise God over and over again doesn't make me necessarily, it doesn't inspire in me a sense of gratitude to God. Whereas if I'm singing about how I would be lost except for the fact that God has reached out to save me, I just think of a song like Amazing Grace as being a lot more of a praise song than a lot of praise songs that I've heard. Because in Amazing Grace, I'm expressing what God has done, and it inspires in me a sense of gratitude because I think about what it is that He's done. So I guess that's kind of the distinction that I'm making. I think what the Bible wants us to do is to invest ourselves in the truth and importance of the gospel and have gratitude and other sorts of emotional responses be the appropriate outcome of that. Instead of, I don't see the emphasis as on being, let's have a ritual that says those words a lot. And sometimes I get the feeling that some people think that's what we've been instructed to do. And I guess that's the distinction I'd make. Not that I have anything, I mean, yes.
I have a question.
Okay.
So, I don't quite know how to ask this or what exactly my question is. I haven't pinpointed it yet. But pretty much then, from what I understand you're saying, the fact that there are melodies with usually we associate like worship with music and melodies and mm-hmm. such. And okay, my question is the fact that it's music and melodies, like, does that being an element of it make any difference?
Yeah. I think I don't have a good answer to that necessarily. Maybe I have the beginnings of an answer in my own mind. And like you say, I'm not exactly sure what your question is either, and neither are you. So I don't know if either one of us will know whether I answered it when I get done. But it's striking to me in the passage that I didn't read in Ephesians, Paul starts that one by saying, don't get drunk, because that is dissipation, he says. But instead, be filled with the Spirit, he says, and singing and making melody in your heart to God. And then the similar, quite parallel in some ways to the Colossians passage that I was reading. But I think if I understand what Paul's getting at there, there is a thing that we do socially. We want to unwind. We want to enjoy life together as people. And one of the ways that mankind has typically found to do that is to get together and get drunk. I mean, it loosens everybody up and everybody's, you know, laughing and having a great time. And the only problem is that it's just killing time. I mean, it's not, there's nothing particularly valuable happening there. That's what he means by dissipation. I mean, it's like here you had an opportunity, you were together with people, and what you did is you got plastered. And that, okay, so it was fun, but what I think he's suggesting is that instead, find your uplift and fulfillment from being together and reminding each other of the truths that your life is all about. Don't dissipate your time, but be uplifted together around the truth. And part of that is this singing. Now, he calls it singing and making melody in your heart. But I think everybody recognizes that there is something about singing that is kind of an emotional release. There's an emotional element to song, to singing a melody, to that sort of thing, that is enjoyable. I mean, probably we here in the United States, of all the people in the world, as much as we listen to music all the time, we have the least sense of how this works because we are relatively not given to singing together. But, you know, most of the people in the world sing together a lot. I mean, they get together. Have you ever watched, I mean, like the documentaries about what happens? What do people in Japan do after they get off work? They all go to a karaoke bar. And they're all having this great time because people are getting up and they're all singing along to these strange little songs, you know, that sound strange to us. But, you know, it's like this is their entertainment. Now, I think they also get drunk, as far as I could tell. You know, so it's not a total analogy. But you understand what I'm saying. I mean, there is this emotional release and music, instrumental music, singing, always, I think, has an emotional component to it. There is something about music that resonates with us emotionally. So I think what Paul is saying is, don't get drunk and sit around singing 99 bottles of beer on the wall or something like that, but instead, make melody in your heart. Sing about the things that are true and important and so on. So I do think that the melody is related in the sense that it is a thing that we as human beings respond to and can be a medium of expression of the kinds of thoughts and ideas that we have with God. Now, at the same time, we all recognize that it doesn't have to have any spiritual component to it. You can have that same emotional reaction going to a concert. I mean, you know, I don't know if any of you saw within the last month, there was on PBS, they taped a concert that they did to commemorate George Harrison. You know, George Harrison of the Beatles died. Well, you know, most of you don't try. I forgot who I'm talking to here, but a few of you are in my age group, and you know, the Beatles were a big deal to me when I was a kid. You know, they were a big deal. So I'm watching this concert, and the musicianship is good, and there are these moments in the concert. Here's Paul McCartney with Ringo Starr in the back on the drums. And George Harrison's kid, who looks just exactly like him, and here's Eric Clapton playing the guitar part that he played originally on the Beatles album on the song "While My Guitar Gently Weeps." You know, I mean, this is like the Beatles getting back together practically. And I'm sitting here watching this and the music and everything. Well, I have this big emotional reaction to it. I mean, just because this is a part of my life, part of my childhood, and that kind of stuff. It's not, I mean, I know that the Beatles were not admirable people in many ways. I'm not trying to pretend anything different, but it's just, here's this music and it kind of, you know, there's a real kind of drive to it, and I'm looking at all this stuff and I'm kind of quite carried along with it. Nothing spiritual in the slightest. I mean, I'm not thinking about God or the kingdom of God or anything. I'm just thinking about how I used to like the Beatles when I was a kid. That's all. But the music and the coming together, all these people, you know, playing music and all of that, I have a reaction to it. So we know perfectly well that we can get together on Sunday morning and have a big band up there and the music can play and we can have an emotional reaction to all of that. And it doesn't have to be spiritual at all. I mean, it can just be, I'm having an emotional reaction. I like the musical. ooh, that part there, where, you know, I like that, you know. I mean, we do that. That's how we respond to music. But it can happen that I am a person who believes the gospel, who's counting on God. My hope is in God, and I'm singing a song that is expressing that hope that I have in God, and it has a pretty melody with it, and I'm singing, and everybody else is singing, that can have a celebratory, emotional kind of thing that resonates with what's really true about what I'm thinking and believing at the same time. And I think that's a good thing. I mean, that's a blessing to us to have something like that happen. That's how I would look at it. I don't know.
Okay. Yes, we're running out of time here. But I was thinking that along the lines of looking at necessity of that sort of release in music and things like that. I mean, you can sort of see just looking at the Old Testament, the progression of how things happen. I mean, you know, I can't imagine you probably Enoch or some of the Old Testament, you know, saints, you know, having these sort of musical things going on. I mean, even though at the time of Cain you see the invention of musical instruments, but even in the worship of God through the tabernacle and things like that, you don't even have the sort of institutional worship of music established until David, you know. Mm-hmm. And so it's interesting to me at least that for this whole span of history, you know, until David, there is no formal as such, so far as we know, I think, any sort of formal worship of God in a praise sort of sense of way. And that at that time then you have the establishment with David of singing to God, you know, in the sacrifices and things like that. And since then, I mean, you know, we have incorporated that's part of our worship of God. But I think that's just interesting to see how that's the necessity sometimes we can attach to it is too much on one hand. Mm-hmm. And on the other hand, there's a good recognition in seeing how it is something which can facilitate a true sort of experience where we are worshiping God. So.
Yeah. Yeah, I think there's a lot of room. I think we here could be justly criticized probably for making too little of these things. Some of it just arises out of the necessity of our circumstances. I mean, there's room for a lot of different things. We go for the minimum because that's kind of all we can pull off. But I do sense, I don't know, I do not mean to criticize, I listen to the tapes of the class that I'm taking right now from RTS, and every single class starts by singing a psalm. Now, at first I think, well, it's kind of cool. We come together and we sing before the class, and I mean, we might do that sometime. We'll surprise all of you. We'll come and we'll sing something before we do one of these classes, and then nobody will come back the next week. But you know, I thought it's fine. But it just has this sense. Everybody feels to me, and when they're doing this, like the reason that we're starting this class by singing a song is that we have a religious obligation to sing a song. That's why we're doing this. And that's where I think, actually, my message to them would be, I don't think you do have a religious obligation to sing a song here. You could just take the class. It would be all right. So, but that, and that's that spot where there are, you know, certain parts of the church have a stronger emphasis on, no, we have that obligation. It is necessary for music to be a certain thing. I just think there's a lot of room for what it can look like, that the principles could lead you in a lot of different directions. Okay, well, we'll stop there. Thanks.